It is good to see you this morning. Please pray with me before we begin the message. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word to your servants would bring us hope. That your spirit would do a work in our hearts this morning that we might see you more clearly. Know your truths that you've given to us about yourself more fully. To rejoice in them from a deeper part of our being. May you be glorified this morning. In Christ's name. Christian life is rooted and grounded in the necessity and the reality of faith. This is evident, I suppose, even in the way that we describe our religion. We call it the Christian faith. We believe in Christ. We have faith in our God. Faith is so central an aspect of true biblical Christianity, because the entirety of the Christian life on this earth is lived in, with, and by faith. At the very beginning of our Christian life, there is faith. We are called, while yet sinners, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. This is the gospel. In Genesis 15, God had made promises to Abraham, previous chapters, that he would make from him a great nation, and Abraham was an old man. In Genesis chapter 15, God in verse 1 says that your reward will be very great. And Abraham says, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus." Abraham said, "Since you've given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir. A woman will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens. Count the stars. If you're able to count them," he said, "so shall your descendants be." Then in verse 6, "Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This verse is an example, is the example of how God responds to our believing him. It is so utterly foundational that Paul, in Romans chapter 4, labored to make it abundantly clear that it is faith and not works, not any other thing, that brings us to God. In Romans chapter 4, it says this: "What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." I often say during a message, my desire is not that that we would just know more facts about God, but that through the preaching and teaching of his word, we would come to know God and worship him more fully because of that bigger, wider, grander understanding of something about him. What follows is really a meditation from my heart from just that thing, that very experience. On Wednesday, a few weeks ago, we started studying in Titus. And in Titus, just verse 2 of chapter 1, I haven't gotten very far, Paul introduces himself. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness. Then in verse 2 he says this, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. My heart and mind has been transfixed upon this reality. This idea, this truth about God for weeks. God, who cannot lie. And so this morning, the title of this message is Trusting in the Promise of a Faithful God. I was thinking in questions that only if you have too much time in your hands, you ask questions like, I wonder what is the most significant attribute of God that we can give thanks for? Like you want to dissect God up too much to, you know, only take part of him and think about it. But I was thinking, what is greater right now than faithfulness anyway? Because if God is not faithful, his promises cannot be trusted. If God is not true to his word, what hope do we have? He's a faithful God. A memory verse I've been working on this week. Not very well, mind you. I need to work better. Deuteronomy 7:9 is this. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Or as in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? God keeps his word. We can trust him. And so the psalm that Ben read this morning is the kind of the text that I want to at least be where our hearts maybe go to. We're going to go all over this morning. But Psalm 100 says several things about our God that we can cling to. Know therefore that the Lord himself is God, it is he who made us, not we ourselves. We know that we are his. Verse 5 there says three important things. The Lord is good. He's a good God. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. This morning, I want to look at the faithfulness of God. And really, if I was to give a beginning here, I would like to say the faithfulness of God is wonderful. The faithfulness of God is amazing. It is magnificent. You can fill that blank in with whatever superlative you can choose to put there. It is astounding. The faithfulness of God is wonderful. A Christian has ultimate hope and confidence that God will keep his promises and do what he has said because he is faithful. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, remember the word to your servant in which you've made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction that your word has revived me. A commentator said that essentially that resting on God's promises consoles us under affliction and the tauntings of the insolent. Matthew Henry said this, those that make God's promises their portion may with humble boldness make them their plea. He that by his Spirit works faith in us will work for us. The word of God speaks comfort in affliction. If, through grace, it makes us holy, there is enough in it to make us easy in all conditions. God's faithfulness is wonderful. It's comforting. I want to show how the faithfulness of God first here is the preservation of Israel. God's faithfulness is the preservation of Israel. Now, first of all, the preservation of Israel began before Israel was Israel. Abraham, again, in previous chapters, had promised to make him a great nation. God had promised to make Abraham a great nation. In Genesis 15, he restated it. In Genesis chapter 17, he said it's going to be through Isaac, who was not yet born. Not Ishmael, but through Isaac. But then in Genesis 22, we have a curious encounter, or curious activity. Flip there, if you would, with me. Genesis 22, it says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." I said to him, "Abraham?" He said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go into the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. For the next several verses shows how Abraham went and did these things. And as they're going, they left the men behind. Just him and Isaac are going. In verse 7, Abraham, or Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place of which the Lord God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay him. But the angel of the Lord called to him and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abram raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him as a burnt offering in place of his son. Read that story. If all we had was Genesis, there might be more speculation as to what was Abraham thinking. Hebrews gives us a clue. Hebrews 11:19 said, He, speaking of Abraham, "considered that God is able even to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." In other words, if God has commanded me to do this, he's told me Isaac is the boy of promise. He's going to have to raise him from the dead. Because God is faithful to his promise. The preservation of Israel began in this way here with God keeping his promises to Abraham and the sparing of Isaac. It didn't end there. We go to Moses. Hundreds of years later, they'd just come out of Egypt. God had destroyed the nation economically, militarily, religiously. The people, after then seeing and hearing all the stuff going on in the mountain, saying, "Yes, Lord, we will believe these things, the Ten Commandments." They say, "Then Moses, go up there, because we're too afraid. You talk to God for us." And then before too long, while he's gone, they say, "Hey, Aaron, make us a god to worship. Because Abraham, where's he at? He's been gone for a couple weeks now. We don't know where he's at." Abraham comes down. He is angry. The Lord God is even more angry. God said in Exodus chapter 32, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." God was going to wipe Israel out. What does Abraham do then? Moses. Moses entreated the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he was about to do to his people. Moses prayed to the Lord. You are a faithful God to your promises. Moses was pleading for God to be faithful. I think the point here was not that God was ever going to destroy them. But the issue here was this is a miniature view of the entire relationship of Israel with God from then on out. They would be faithless, but he would remain faithful. They'd have times of revival, times of renewal, but generally there would be a nation that would worship at the golden calf. But not just Moses and Abraham, we also have Daniel. Daniel was an exile in Babylon, rose to be a high official by God's providence and God's blessing. In Daniel chapter 9, he was reading Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. He read probably these words. It said in Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Now consequently, Jeremiah 29:11 was for Israel, not for you. Just that's a freebie. Just be aware of that. It was to make Israel, restore Israel. But Daniel saw this. 70 years. And Daniel chapter 9 is a prayer to God in response to God's promise that it's going to be 70 years of captivity and then he'll judge Babylon. He pours out his heart to the Lord, confessing the sins of his people, that they are rebellious and stubborn and obstinate. He says then in verse 15, And now, O Lord, our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have all sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O Lord, O my God, incline your ear and heart, open your eyes to your desolations. But it was because he had been meditating on the promise of God, the word of God, that this exile would be 70 years. He trusted in the promises of God, and then God brought them back to the land. The faithfulness of God is the preservation of Israel. I wanted to look at that first because, as Romans says, what has been written before time has been written for our instruction that we might have hope. We see that God has kept his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the nation. He kept his blessings, and Joshua said, not one of the good things that God has promised has not yet been done. He said, he fulfilled his promises to the nation there. But he also kept his word when he says, I'm going to judge you if you turn away from me. Which is what happened with Daniel and all the guys from Judah when they got taken away. He kept his word again by bringing them back after 70 years. He kept his word by sending Christ. Our God is faithful. So I wanted to end this morning looking at six ways in that the faithfulness of God is the hope of his people. We're going to look at several things here, truths that by themselves are magnificent and glorious. But for the purposes of this morning, remembering the faithfulness of our God, that he is faithful, we can trust in these promises. First of all, the first way that faithfulness of God is the hope of his people is in salvation. Salvation. The great sinfulness of man has produced the greatest need of men, which is provided for by the greatest mercy of God unto men. God has promised that all who believe in Jesus will be saved, safe from their sin, safe from his wrath, and saved unto life and peace. So, the Bible verse that most of us learned as little kids, or the first one you learned, was, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." We can believe that and trust that because God is faithful to his word and to his people. So many of the promises of our Lord, there's so many in the Gospels, we can't go through them all or even many of them. But so many of the I am statements. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger." The idea is that he promises that because of who he is, there will be a lasting benefit. In John 14, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." One of the reasons, one of the hopes we have in the faithfulness of God is salvation. In Romans chapter 5, when Paul has gone through talking about justification by faith, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The present relationship of peace with God is a blessing that we can count on, that we have, because God is faithful to do what he said he's going to do. We can trust in his peaceful disposition toward his saints, because we have a faithful God. Secondly, how is the faithfulness of God the hope of his people? In sanctification. In the making us like Christ. In the sanding off of the rough edges that is myself and sinfulness to make me into the image of the Son of God. God has not left us without direction or promise as we live the Christian life. His plan is that we would become more like Jesus, and he will complete this work that he began in us. In Romans chapter 8, I've long said it's one of the more difficult passages, not to understand, I don't think, but to really grapple with at times. Starting in verse 28 through verse 30, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What you see in that is, God will do what he said he's going to do. He saves you and then makes you like Christ. That's what being glorified means. If you have been any of those words, predestined, foreknown, you will be glorified. Or as Paul says in the book of Philippians, I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will finish his work. The faithfulness of God is the hope of his people in salvation, in sanctification. Thirdly, in provision. In provision. There are many sorrows in this world, many things about which we can become anxious. But God has promised that he will provide for all of our needs because he cares for us. And so we need not be anxious. I've often said that, well, I have one downstairs to prove it, but if I didn't use for my studies my digital devices, Matthew chapter 6 would be tattered and torn. Because I'm sure like you, struggle with trusting the Lord to do what he says sometimes. Not about my eternal life, but in the here and now sometimes. Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They neither toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God has given us not just reasons as far as historically, but instructions. Don't be anxious. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then later on, he says this, verse 19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We can depend that God will provide for us, take care of us. He is our hope. The faithfulness of God is our hope in salvation and sanctification, in our provision, our daily needs, but also in our preservation. The devil seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And it often looks as if he is wildly successful. God has promised to preserve his people in, through, and after we endure the trials and struggles of this world. Our hope is ultimately not an extension of life and health in this life, but in the assurance of life and protection from God that cannot be severed by anything or anyone. In Romans 8, Paul asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can believe that because we have a faithful God who keeps his promises. He is not going to abandon us. Salvation, sanctification, provision, preservation. Fifthly, the faithfulness of God is the hope of his people in resurrection. Resurrection. Jesus has promised that all who die in faith will be resurrected on the last day. He has demonstrated that we can have confidence that we will be raised from the dead because he himself first died and was raised. The word says, I mean, the prophecies where the Messiah must suffer. He told his continually dense disciples that this was going to happen. I say that not as a negatory thing against them, because we don't get things right away, right? How many times does it take you to get the truth? Ask your parents, maybe, how long it took you to learn something. Many times, in many diverse ways. But Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, for this reason, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. He said this 3 or 4 times to his disciples, clearly like this, recorded in Scripture, before it happened. They still didn't get it. But as Romans 1 speaks of, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It was testified in 1 Corinthians 15. We often don't keep reading after we read the first few verses. 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then what does it say? And he appeared to Cephas, and to the 12. And after that, appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, and to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Jesus verified his promises of resurrection first by being raised himself. Eyewitness testimony. So when Jesus says in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. We can trust him. He's faithful to his promises. The faithfulness of God is the hope of his people in salvation, sanctification, provision, preservation, resurrection, and finally, at least for the study's concerned, rest. The world is full of joy and gladness as well as pain, sorrow, and loss. God has promised to deal once and for all, fully and finally, in even the physical world, with all sin and all injustice. There will be no one who goes unpunished for their sins, for their crimes. Half of, or a large percentage of murders in this country go unsolved. For all intents and purposes, in this life, killers get off without being punished. That is not the way that God does justice. All injustice, all sins will be reckoned. And once he has done that, he's promised to remake the world, whereas people will dwell without pain, sorrow, or tears. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." We'll have rest. I don't think we'll forget our lives, because then we'll forget what the reasons why we have to rejoice and magnify God for saving sinners such as us. I think all the tears, all the pain, all the sorrow will be done. I think primarily because we will finally see everything clearly from God's perspective. My misunderstandings will be gone. And we'll have bodies that don't break down. We'll have work to do in the kingdom. There will be no crying, no tears, no pain, no mourning, no death. So, as we can trust in our God who is faithful, remember, we have the hope of eternal life because it has been promised by a God who cannot lie. He is faithful to keep his promises. So if you hear nothing more ringing in your ears this morning, remember, God is a faithful God. He keeps his promises. We can trust in him. And we have hope. Not crossing fingers hope, but assured hope. Confident assurance of what will occur. Christ is victorious. Will you please stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us, your faithfulness to us, that even when we are faithless, you are faithful. I thank you that we can trust in what you have said because you have demonstrated and proclaimed that you are a God who keeps his promises. Lord, we thank you. May the fact that you are a faithful God give us hope and salvation in our life growing to be more like Christ. In the nitty-gritty, the day-to-day things that can be difficult and concerning and causes anxiety. May we trust in you for the provision of those days. For the preservation in this life, no matter what may come. Persecution or whatever, Lord, that you will take care of us. You promised that you will raise us one day to be with you in new bodies. And that we will one day be fully at rest with you and with your people. We thank you that you are a faithful God. In Christ's name.